what we see here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So if it's your first week here, good timing. What he does is just kind of a summary of the whole book. And so all the rest of y'all didn't waste your time the last 12 weeks, but you get the gist of it here. And we get a summary of the whole book here in the last few verses. And then there's different views on this, and people are smarter than me talk about this sort of stuff, but the book of Ecclesiastes is, they'll say like it's a writer writing the thoughts of somebody else, and then these last couple verses are kind of the writer's summarizing of what the teacher, the preacher wrote. So it's his sort of his summation, it's his sort of commentary, his teaching of, okay, over the last 12 chapters, this is what the preacher was saying. So we get the summary report of it here. And then what he says here is at the end of the matter, true wisdom comes from the fear of God. I liked it, Craig Bartholomew, one of the guys that's really a lot smarter than me. He summarized this idea of fearing God as just rejoicing and remembering in God. We'll get deeper into what the fear of God actually means, because anybody else, there's like words like holy and glory and grace that are just theological words that we try to like wrap our little minds around, and they're always so much bigger than that. So fear of God is one of those words, one of those ideas, so we're going to talk about it in general, but also simple. And so I like when things are simple. And so that idea of true wisdom is to rejoice and remember God. And what the book of Ecclesiastes has done is the writer has sought to find the point of life. What's the meaning of life? And what he did was he went and took things further than most of us usually will be willing to go. And he explored all the different areas of life that we seek to find meaning, to find purpose, to find out that our life matters. And so he explored things like money. He explored things like vocation and work, and he explored things like health, which we saw last week breaks down, we lose, just as a matter on that one. He explored things like youth and this call for youth. He explored things trying to find meaning and satisfaction in relationships. And what he found is that they are all what he called vanity, or they're all these things are fleeting. They're all like vapor. They're things that we try to grab hold of, and they just dissipate. They're like smoke. You ever try to grab smoke, or you see like dew in the air, and you try and like feel it, and you can't? That's how these things are. So when we think we got control of life, when we think we got control, when we got sort of this area figured out, it just dissipates. It moves on, and we're left wanting more. He also dove into the very hard questions of life, the hard questions, the complexities of the world that we live in. He dove into why is there oppression? What is the meaning of life? He got into aging, and last week and over and over again he dove into why is there death? And he came to the conclusion that under the sun, without God, in their own life, all these things are meaningless as well. They have no purpose without God. So if there is no God, there's no answer or meaning even in oppression or purpose in life, or there's no answer for the injustice that we see in the world. And so he explored all these things, and he says, hey, they're fleeting. They don't mean anything. Then he asked all these hard questions. And then at the same time, it was just kind of, this was kind of one of my takeaways from the book. There was this continually call to enjoy life, to enjoy your work, to enjoy your vocation, to enjoy the good things that God gives. And so if you've been with us this whole time, it felt like there was this gap, right? There's this call to enjoy, yet there's this constant call, like, hey, it's all vanity, it's all meaningless. There's this gap in how these two things went together. They felt a little paradoxical. So like, okay, I'm supposed to enjoy all these things, yet they're fleeting. They dissipate, they go away. And what the writer does, he ends with a resolution to the gap of how it's possible to live in this broken, complex, fleeting world, yet have peace and rest and joy in the midst of that complexity, in the midst of that hardship, in the midst of the things that don't make sense, which is why we call the series how to make sense of a life in a complex world. And his answer, what he comes up with, his resolution, is to fear God. Is to, in the midst of all these things, to rejoice in and remember God. That we can rejoice in God, that we would live in light of who God is. That we would understand better who God was, his power, his control, his authority, his grace, his mercy. And when we live in light of and rejoice in who God is, it brings peace and rest in the midst of our lives. So we rejoice in who God is and all the things that he's given us. And we remember who God is. We remember what God promises us. So even if things are going sideways, if things are broken, if things are not going well, we remember who God is and what he promises, and it brings rest and assurance and purpose in the midst of them. In verses 9 to 14, what he does, one of the things he does, he continually talks about God's word. It says it over and over again. He says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. He says he was weighing and studying many proverbs or words. It says he sought to find words of delight. He wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goats. It's over and over and over again. He talks about how he uses words. And for us, if fearing God is rejoicing and remembering in God, how we rejoice and remember God is through his word. That's how God revealed himself. It makes sense. That's how we reveal ourselves as well, correct? Like, even as you came in this morning, like, who are you, right? You spoke words. Like, oh, I'm so-and-so. I know so-and-so. Or how was your last week? Or how was your last month? And then words are spoken. It helps us better to know one another. And God's the same way, that he reveals himself through his word. And it's only through his word that we know who God is and what he promises. That's why we sing songs with words about God. That's why we open God's word. And we're not just kind of like making stuff up around here. We open up God's word. Why? Because it reveals who God is and what he promises. And so the bottom line to know God, to fear God, we have to know it through his word. Again, it's how he reveals himself. It's how God revealed himself in creation. It says that God spoke and everything came into existence. It's the power of God. What Karina read, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That God reveals himself through his word, and ultimately has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. The word became flesh. And when we understand this, we have to have this high view of God's word. If we want to remember and rejoice in God, we got to know what he says about himself. And so when we do this, when we understand God's word, it first teaches us knowledge. Look at verse 9. It says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. There may be a slide for this. And when we look at God's word, it gives us knowledge. One commentator said that God's word gives us logical clarity. Anybody like just like a facts person? Like, you get like the stories and all this stuff, and I'll get that person's next. But you just like, just tell me what's going on. You just want a black and white. You just want this. Okay, like, I know you probably messed something up, but just like, don't soften it anything. Just tell me, right? And God's word does that. It brings knowledge. It teaches us knowledge. One commentator said it's logical clarity, that God's word is extremely clear. It brings clear, it's logical. It makes sense of the world that we live in. So we want to understand it. We look to God's word. It brings knowledge. But it's also just not knowledge, just not like factual information, because people like me are usually pretty boring. Like, we have no passion or desire and artistry and beauty. I'm growing in those things, thanks to Karina. But God's word is also beautiful. Look at verse 10. It says, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote the words of truth. He sought to find words of delight. He sought to find words that were pleasing. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, the first chapter is all poetry. Even though chapter 12, the beginning of it, was all about death and how you're going to die and your body's going to break down, it's kind of depressing. If you read it, like, I was fascinated last week by the word pictures they use to help us understand how our bodies break down and how things come to an end. Like, God's word is beautiful. Psalm 19 said that God's word is sweeter than honey and drippings of honeycomb. Philip Ryken put it this way. There should be a quote on the screen. He says, "He is a God of exquisite beauty. It is only appropriate then for the book that tells the story of his salvation, the Bible tells the story of who God is and what he's done for us, to please the ear, inspire the imagination, fascinate the mind, and delight the soul." We need to pray that we would have that understanding, that conviction, that desire for God's word, that we would know that it's beautiful. Right? That's what compels people. Beauty compels people, and God's word is delightful. It's beautiful. Verse 10 also says that and uprightly he wrote words of truth. It can go back to the other slide. It says that he wrote words of truth, that God's word reveals truth. Again, God's word reveals the truth about who God is. So we kind of live in a world that, like, people want to just figure out who God is or make up who God is. We don't get to do that. God says who God is, right? We like to soften things a little bit, God, or we will always make God a little bit smaller than he is. But God's word reveals truth about who he is, and it reveals truth about life in the fallen world. Who's felt like, man, Ecclesiastes has put its finger on how my life feels? Can we get some? Yeah. Like, it's like, okay, that's the complexity. That's the challenges of my life. That's the challenges of getting old. That's the challenges of relationships. That's the challenges of work. And at the same time, it's revealed the beauty of the world that we live in. Right? It's good to have Pilar back. She's been on a boat, and I've been watching the Facebook page. I'm like, man, that is beautiful. Like, I want to have a little grill on a boat in the middle of an ocean and eat dinner. Like, it's amazing. It's beautiful. It's spectacular. God's Psalm 19 also says that his creation reveals who God is. And then his word lets us know that as well. God's word reveals truth about God and life in the world that he's created. We'll dive into this one further, but God's word also gives direction. It says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." The words of the wise, again, we'll dive into this further, but it's like goads. They're things that they used to keep animals going and remaining on the same path. They're like nails that are in a tent and keep something secure. God's word is secure. It gives direction. And if we don't get this last one, that God's word brings caring authority, we'll never desire it. We'll never go for it. But it says in verse 11 at the end, it says, "Fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." The only time that word for shepherd's ever used is when it's talking about God. That if we understand that God is our good shepherd, we will trust his word. At the beginning of chapter 12, it says, "Remember your creator." And so when we remember God, he's the creator. He's the authority. He is the one in charge. He is the one that made us and made this world. And so there's this majesty to him. There's a far offness to God. There's his ways are above our ways. He is different than us. So he's other, he's powerful, he's strong, but he's also caring. God's word reveals that he is our shepherd. That a shepherd knows his sheep. So God's not just far off, he's also very near. He knows us. And also he can be known. Right? The sheep know the shepherd. And so if we're going to rejoice and remember our creator, we have to look to his word. It's what gives us knowledge. It reveals beauty. It reveals truth. It gives direction. It's what we submit to as our ultimate authority. Right? Oftentimes we like to sort of just stand over God's word, and we're kind of like, I'll take some of this and a little bit of that, and I don't really like that one, and so I'll take it, right? And but we submit to God's word. It's over us, right? And so we don't just kind of pick and choose the things that are easier or what we like about God or what we like about his word. Like, no, 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 we submit to it. We let it read us more than we read it. And so if we really want to rejoice and remember God, we have to dive into his word. That's why we do this every week. That's why in community we'll come around and study God's word. That's why Jeremy's going to do a little on helping us better understand it for ourselves. And when we look to God's word, when we trust in God's word, we know that it's going to bring multiple things. It'll bring true pleasure. It'll give us guidance in pain. It'll give us the right perspective on life. And then it ultimately prepares us for death. I'm going to go back through these verses because we'll see in verse 10 that God's word brings true pleasure. And this is the synopsis of Ecclesiastes. There's this call for true pleasure. It says in verse 10 that he sought to find words of delight and uprightly words of truth. There's this continual call to find joy in God and enjoy all that he has given us. That was sort of my, like, hey, Brian, like, what kind of smacked you in the face about Ecclesiastes? How much the author was adamant that we enjoy God and all that he has given us. Over and over and over again, there is this call to rejoice, to find joy, to find rest, to rejoice in God. Go back to chapter 3. I think it might be on the screen. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verse 11 to 14. Look at what God's word, look what Ecclesiastes calls us to have true pleasure. Not just like fleeting pleasure, we'll talk about that in a second, but true pleasure. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. This is just one of many throughout Ecclesiastes, but again, he's given us kind of the summary of the book. It says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. That God, what, is the creator, and he made everything, and he made it what? Beautiful. God made it all beautiful. God made you beautiful. God made his world beautiful. God made the storyline of salvation beautiful. He's made it beautiful in its time. It says, also he has put eternity into man's heart. Again, so it's continual. It's ongoing. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He said in verse 12, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. You know, like the summation of life? Be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. That everything that we have, every meal that we eat, every relationship that we, it's all a gift from God meant to be enjoyed. Right, there was a commentary from last week's sermon. It was on John Stott, and his assistant or somebody brought him a cup of coffee, and he simply didn't kind of stop what he was doing reading. He said, I'm not worthy. And the assistant's like, come on, man, it's a cup of coffee, right? And he's like, you need to work on your theology of grace. Because when you understand what we deserve and where we're at and all the good gifts that God's given us, we know we don't deserve any of it, but God has given it to us all to greatly enjoy and appreciate. That we begin to enjoy and appreciate the small, very little things in life that seem sort of mundane and passing and not important. God says, like, no, 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 it's all a gift to man. Take pleasure in it. He said, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. There's that call again to fear before him. God wants us to take pleasure in everything that he's given us. Right? And we begin to take pleasure in God, that this sort of pleasure in life comes from acknowledging everything comes from God. And knowing that what he endures, what he does, endures forever. Like, the little things matter. The little investments in your kids matter. Right? Does it seem like it matters? Doesn't it seem like Tuesday again, and they're crying, and they're upset, and they're not getting what they want? God says, like, no, no, no. Everything you do, Everything that you do to do good to others lasts forever. It endures. It's there. The menial tasks that you do at work, right? The patience you show to other people, the kindness that you show to your neighbor. It says, God says that endures forever. That lasts forever. That's where pleasure comes from. And so when we know that, when we live in light of that, it allows us to be joyful, to do good, to fear God. True pleasure ultimately comes from finding joy in life, in the life that God has given us. And then he says to do good. True pleasure comes from doing good for others. That we're not meant, because this is where the culture takes it. God's given you all this stuff, so you do what? Hold on to it, right? We talk around here that we're not the cul-de-sac of God's stuff, right? We're a conduit. God gives it to us, and we get to bless others. And we know that's where true pleasure comes from, right? Then you get this as your kids get older and things like that you begin to like, okay, that thing would be nice, but man, I like watching them enjoy that. You get true pleasure from being with others. I took the kids out. I'm like stepping up my game in my fishing game, right? So y'all know that I didn't do fishing, right? And so, but Weston loves it, and so I'm growing to like it. Saturday morning, Scotty told me a place to go fishing, and we were out in a kayak. So three of us, three fishing poles in a kayak, right? This does not end well always. So it was there. See, Tom, they get older, man. This stuff does happen. And there was a guy, we were around a dock, and there was a guy at the dock over, and I was like, oh man, he's going to come yell at us, get away from the dock, you're going to ruin my boat, blah, blah, blah. And then I kind of like ignored him for a while. And then I look over and say, hey, good morning, how's it going? He's like, man, that's wonderful. I was just taking pictures of you guys. It reminds me of when I used to come out here with my dad, right? He found pleasure and what others were doing and doing. And I was like, thanks for letting us use your dock, right? So like there's pleasure in it. There's pleasure in enjoying others and seeing others enjoy themselves. I took great pleasure in seeing how happy Weston is fishing, right? I'll grab some nasty fish and get hooks out of mouths and, you know, like get hooked by some hooks every once in a while. Why? It's for the good of somebody else. I didn't do that because like, oh man, I gotta go fishing. Like, no, it's great. We begin to take pleasure in doing good for others. Jeremy did a great job of this a few weeks. The bottom line to all of this, to have true pleasure, is to love God and love others. You want wisdom, you want true pleasure, love God. Make him central, make him ultimate in your life, and love others. Live your life as a response to others. Now, one of the issues that the human heart, including mine, has is that we begin to take pleasure in the gift as opposed to the giver, right? Quite often, statistically, those who have the most are the least likely to trust in, to believe in God. It's just the thing. My friend Pastor Jackson used to say, yeah, I feel bad, and he was from a very impoverished north city in St. Louis area. He said, I feel bad when I meet so many rich people because they have, and that they don't believe God because they have nobody to thank. And if you're constantly just thanking yourself, if you're constantly just using what you have for your others, we can tend to drift from and not believe in God or trust in him. We begin to trust in ourselves, or we trust in our stuff. It's either self or stuff, and God wants us to trust in him. And so oftentimes, things of pleasure becomes God or ultimate in and of themselves. C.S. Lewis put it this way in a very famous quote. We should just quote it as much as we can. He says that pain insists upon being attended to. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. Right? You can just feel and hear God. He says, he speaks to us in our conscience. Like, you know, there's some things that, like, you know you shouldn't do, but you're doing it anyway. And you hear God, but you're like, I'm powering through that. But God speaks to us in our conscience. But it says, but he shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. When we live in a place of ease and comfort, a lot of times the drift is to not trust in God, to not believe in God. That's where all the statistics come about least churched area in America, most de-churched place in America. That's all right here. Because it's pleasure, and it's just that whisper, and we drift from God. And has anybody experienced this, where God brings a little bit of pain, right? And what happens? Where are you, God? Right? It rouses us. It grabs our attention. It causes us to ask the big questions of life and not turn to the things, but to turn to God. God gives us guidance in our pain. It leads us back to him. Look at verse 11. It says, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed, are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Goads, they were just like, again, like these little whip things that they would hit the animal when they kind of got off the path. Right? And they would get them back onto the path. Like, we got a little Louie trying to teach Louie Bear to go on walks, right? It's like he's got a little, some contraption that you just give him a little pull and he gets back to where he's supposed to be. Because what, he's a puppy. What does he want to do? Like, he's trying to go everywhere. And so it led the animals back onto the direct, on the right path. That God will use pain, God will use hardship, God will use suffering to bring us back to him. It says it's like nails that are firmly fixed. They're like nails that go in a tent. It says that God's word is like that. It brings stability. It brings security in the midst of complexity and when things are unsure and unstable. But God says that he is the good shepherd, and he'll lead us and guide us in the midst of pain, and even through pain. Now, sometimes we need to see the pain is self-inflicted, right? The pain in the world ultimately doesn't come from God. The pain in the world comes from our rebellion to God. God made the world, and it was true pleasure. It was perfect. It was a perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with others, right? Beautiful picture of the first marriage. Beautiful picture of work. And then it says that man rebelled, man turned, man did not trust in God. Ecclesiastes verse 7, chapter 7, verse 29, put it this way. He says, see, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. That oftentimes when we are experiencing pain, when we're experiencing loneliness and isolation and hard things in life, We don't turn to God to find comfort. We turn to other things other than God to find comfort. Right? We turn to other people. We turn to pleasure, whatever's going to make it kind of go away for a little bit. Some of us, we turn to work. Like, man, it's hard at home, so I'm just going to work some more, right? Because that's not going on there. And so we turn to work, we turn to money. Let me get more, and that will comfort me from my pain in my life. But the horrible thing is, when we turn to those other things, when we trust in other people, when we trust in more work, when we trust in just more pleasure, let me just numb it for a little bit longer, let me just do this, it actually leads to more pain. Right? And so the things that we're turning to find comfort actually results in the more pain that we're trying to soothe. Do you see how this is cyclical? And it turns bad. God's saying, no. My word is going to direct you back to me. So God will direct us back to him through various circumstances. God directs us through his word. And sometimes his word is what? Painful. Like, I don't want to hear that right now. I'm mad. I want to feel better. That actually makes me feel a little bit worse, right? I don't want to love them. I don't want to do what you want me to do, God. I want to do what I want to do. But God uses pain to guide us. God also uses his word, which is oftentimes painful. Do you ever read the Bible and you're like, ugh, that's painful. 2 Timothy 3:16 put it this way. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. So again, it's teaching, we learn, it's for reproof and correction. Those are like, hey, let's get back in line. God's word will get us back in line. And for training, that's more of a positive word. It's for encouraging us in righteousness. That God's word encourages us to turn to God, to trust in God, that the man of God may be complete. And what are we to do? Equipped for every good work. See, it's the same message everywhere in the Bible. Love God and love people. It's every good work. So God's word leads us, it directs us, it encourages us. It makes sense of our pain. The next thing we see in this passage and in this whole book is that God's word gives us perspective on life. Look at verse 13. It says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. It says, this is all of it. This is, sums it up. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The whole duty. This is what life is all about. That's what he's saying there. This is what it's all about. This is what is most important, to center your life on him. That all these other things in life are going to be fleeting, they're going to go away, and they're going to just dissipate like smoke. So don't put your confidence in those things. Put your confidence in who God is and what he says he would do. Again, to fear God means to rejoice in and remember God, to honor him, to revere him, to stand in awe of him, to worship him and acknowledge him as God. So you can look at God and say, God, you're glorious, right? You're sovereign, you're in control. Your word said you're going to work all things for the good of those who loves you. I'm going to trust that you're glorious. I'm going to trust that when my life feels out of control, you're in control. I'm going to trust even this horrible pain that I'm going through. I'm going to trust you in the midst of it. I'm not going to try and comfort it. I'm not going to try and make it sort of ease it. I'm going to trust that you will work it for good. Because God's not only glorious, but he's good. Right? It gives us the right perspective on life, that God is good, that everything that we have is from God. Right? It says that he makes it rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Even people that don't believe in God, that shake their fist at God, that hate God, guess what? It's the very breath that God has given them that they say they hate him. He's a good God. He gives us all things. And so to fear him is to rejoice in his goodness. So he's glorious, he's good, and he's a gracious God. He's kind to us. He gives grace to the undeserving. He gives mercy to those that turn from him. God's patient with us. Right? Anybody like just really killing it on this fear God thing? Yeah, God, like you're center of everything. Like, no. God says he's patient. He's kind. He's working in us. We can trust him to be that. One commentator said it this way. He says, if you fear God, you will fear nothing else. If you fear God, you will fear nothing else. If you don't fear God, you will fear everything else. If there's no fear of God, if there's no remembering and rejoicing in who God is, everything is terrifying. Right? Everything could go wrong. Everything could be bad. But when you fear God, when you trust him, even when things are terrifying, you don't need to have fear. It says he gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. That we don't have to fear the things that come in life because we have a fear of God. And it says, those who fear God will keep his commandments. The attitude of fearing God leads to the action of keeping his commandments. You trust him. I'm going to do what you say, God. And it's not to earn anything, but because we trust God that he's good, that he's glorious, that he's gracious towards us. That we know that he is God. Our keeping the commandments is one of a delight, and it's no longer duty. because he's God. It gives us the right perspective on life. But he also, God's word prepares us for death. Look at verse 14. It says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." One commentator said, it's just simple wisdom is preparing for the end. You want to have wisdom? Prepare for the end. It says, when you are young, look to the end. What's that last day? What are you building? What are you working towards? And it says in Ecclesiastes 3, chapter 20, it says, all go to one place, all are from dust, and to dust all shall return. Like, we all know we're going to die, correct? If you don't know that, welcome. It's happening. I told you I wasn't very smart. I do know that. Like it's still batting 1,000. It's there. Right? And so God's word prepares us for that. It says, on that day, God will bring every deed into judgment with every single secret thing, whether good or evil. It says that we're all going to die. And it's a result of the vanity of this world. When we see the vanity of this world, the oppression, the injustice, the aging, the death, it's all a result of sin. It's all a result of that rebellion, that turning from, that not trusting in God. And it's what Adam and Eve did, right? And it's what we continue to do. Romans says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the right judgment from God is that we're separated from him. That we're separated from the good things that he is, that we're separated from the good things that he does. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. They got banished. They got cut off from God. They got cast out of the garden. They can no longer enjoy life and the pleasures that God has given. And we all follow that pattern. We all sin. We all don't live for God and live for others. We all live for ourselves at one level or another. And God said there's going to be a right judgment for that, for the ways that we bring harm to other people, the ways that we even harm ourselves, the ways that we harm the name and fame of God. He said there's going to be judgment. There'll be death. There'll be separation from God. But God is gracious. God is merciful. God is kind. God sent his son, Jesus, right? That's why he came, to take on the darkness, to take on the judgment of the world. That's why he died on the cross. And then so for those that are in Christ, death and judgment, they're no longer a thing to fear. There's this constant call, like, hey, fear these things. One commentator says that the terrors of this world will just give way to glory. So for those that are in Christ, those that trust him, all the brokenness, all the pain, all those things were taken upon Jesus himself for us. Right? He stood in our place. And then he gives us his new life. And the only response that we have is just to trust him, to believe his promises, to remember what he promises for us. Right? We go over it over and over around here that God created everything good, that we rebelled, that there's this fall, that there's this brokenness, that all creation groans inwardly. That's the same word that is vanity. But God sent his son to take it upon himself, to bring new life, to give new life, and one day he will restore and make it all right. And we're just sitting here waiting for it. And when we trust that, when we believe that, when we rest in that, it allows us to actually enjoy the life that we've been given, because we know God's working all of it ultimately for good. And so as we wrap up this series, what the book of Ecclesiastes does, and what every book of the Bible and every word of the Bible does, it ultimately points us to and reveals Jesus. It reveals that it's through Jesus that we can know God and have true pleasure in life. Jesus says that Satan came to seek, kill, and destroy. And it says, but I came that they might have life and life abundantly. Jesus wants us to have true pleasure in life. We can trust that in Christ, that God is conforming us to his image. Even in the midst of our pain, he's the good shepherd. It says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That we can trust God is good, that he is forming us and shaping us through the hard things, through the challenging things, through all things, that we might become more and more like his son. It's not work that we do, it's work that he's doing in us. Philippians 1, it's like my parenting verse, right? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, right? So our little parenting philosophy right now, it's not okay, but it's normal, right? It's not okay for an 8-year-old to do that. It's not okay for a 10-year-old to do that. It's not okay if he's 9, 9, 4, 7. It's not okay, but it's normal. Why? Because God is working in them, and he will bring this good work to completion. Right? And so we got a role to play, and we help them, and we grow them, and things like that. But God is conforming us into the image, and he uses our pain for it. That we trust in him more, and things, and people, and stuff less. When we look to Jesus, we have the right perspective on living the life that he calls us to live. Jesus simply just said to follow me. Like, how simple is that? Like, what does Jesus call us to do? He calls us to follow him, to trust him. He says, follow me. John 14, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so as a follower of Christ, we're in Christ. It's his righteousness. It's nothing that we're earned. He's working in us. So this call to follow him, it's not duty. It's delight. It's joy. I trust you, God. I rejoice in who you are. I remember what you promise. I know I don't feel like it right now, but I will trust you. I will follow you. I will become like you. And finally, that we would trust Jesus, that through his death, that through his taking on our deserved judgment, we get life with him forever. So no matter what happens in this crazy world, it's crazy. Like Apple News, like I know they do the thing where they put like the most like kind of clickbait stuff on there, but like some of the stuff they can't even make up, right? Like, so there is just crazy stuff in the world. It's complex, it's hard, it's difficult, right? We all wake up every morning and walk into workplaces, and we walk into families, and we walk into neighborhoods, and we walk into places. It's complex, it's difficult. But we know that one day, it'll all be done. That the world's fleeting, that it's gonna come to an end, that one day he will come back and he's taken on our deserved judgment and we get to live with him forever. That we know that this life isn't all that there is. There's this future hope that he will set all things right, and that allows us to live today. Let's pray.